As we go on our search for hope, we will certainly find it in this book. We will find it through stunning losses and despite them, through shocking conversions. We will find hope in God moments, in fields that are empty, in fields that are full. And then in the end, we will find our hope in this person born in a famous manger. His name is Jesus Christ. It's a privilege for us to turn to the book of Ruth. Let's go there now. Open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. If you're looking for it, it will be after Joshua and Judges. And you'll see as we read Ruth chapter 1 why it's placed there, because historically it finds its setting during the time of the Judges. And so please find the book of Ruth. We will read the first chapter and consider how we can, in the end, find hope itself. Ruth chapter 1, have you made your way there, I hope? Ruth chapter 1 reads as follows. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without two of her sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that from the fields of Moab, that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each one of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and she lifted up their voices. They lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should have hope, then I should have a husband this night and should bear sons. Would you therefore wait until they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods and return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, and the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Benjamin Franklin, among his many accomplishments, was at one point ambassador to the country of France. And France at this point was ravaged by rationalism and skepticism, and they hated the scriptures and were teasing Benjamin Franklin for the colonies and their adherence to the Bible and their love for the Bible. Benjamin Franklin was not a born-again believer, but he revered the scriptures. And so later on in his visit, after they were jeering him for the silly colonial population for honoring the Word of God, he at one point told his French hosts that he had a favorite story that he wanted to tell them. And so one night, as they were enjoying a meal and enjoying what would be normal, a parlance, an engagement of speaking with people telling different stories, they gave Benjamin Franklin the floor. And he told a story that enraptured their attention. And he told about an extraordinary loss and an incredible tragedy and a great turn with shocking movements and a wonderful love story that springs out of it, and redemption and a promise for ages to come. Well, you know that he told the story of Ruth. And when he was finished, they stood and were astonished at the story's value. And they said, Benjamin, you have to publish that story. And he said, well, it's already been published. It's in the Bible. And you can read it for yourself. See, it's a magnificent story. Even in reading the first chapter, you feel the tension and the weight. You see its movement, and you see its tiny glimmer of hope in that last phrase in verse 22. Well, to understand the book of Ruth is to go back and first to understand its place. We want to talk about, before we get into these dimensions in the first chapter, really give an introduction to the book of Ruth. We want to talk about place and time and quality of the book and purpose. The place here in the first chapter is predominantly in what nation? Most of the first chapter happens where? In the nation of, the land of Moab. And when you hear Moab, you're supposed to cringe, because Moab is not a great place. Now, the book starts in what city and ends in what city? In Israel, the city of Bethlehem. So it ends in a good place, begins in a good place, and ends in a good place. That's in the land of Israel. But most of the first chapter is in a place called Moab. Let's look at Moab here for a few minutes. And a map has been provided for your viewing pleasure. Do you see the long Dead Sea toward the bottom of the map, and off the left hand, the top, off the left hand side of the top of the Dead Sea, do you see there Bethlehem? Do you see the dot with Bethlehem? That is this main city that we're talking about. In fact, it's just south of Jerusalem. You can see that on the map. And do you see Moab? It's across the Dead Sea and over to the right. It's on the other side of the Jordan River. That is not good, okay? So if you're a Jew and you're on the other side of the Jordan River, you're in a bad place. And Moab, let me tell you about it. In Genesis 19, the Moabites were the offspring of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter. This is very, very ugly. And so Moab was Jacob's second cousin. Jacob was the people of Israel, and Moab were the people that were not of Israel. They started in an awful way. In Deuteronomy 23, that was Genesis 19, Deuteronomy 23, the Moabite men were prohibited from joining the assembly of the Jews for 400 years. So anybody from Moab could not convert and become a part of the assembly for 400 years, for 10 generations. That's how much the Moabites were despised. Numbers 22 through 25 tell us a lot about Moab, and none of it good. In Numbers 22, Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse Israel. That's not a good play, by the way, if you want to be a friend of God. In Numbers 25, the Moabite women came and seduced Israelite men, and they were turned towards false gods. The primary god for Moab was Chemosh, and Chemosh was a wicked, he was an abomination of Moab. That's 1 Kings 11. The worship of Chemosh included awful, awful wickedness, unspeakable perversion, and even at times child sacrifice. This was a wicked, wicked people. And in Judges chapter 3, we read here in the first phrase of Ruth chapter 1 that this was during the time of the judges. You may remember the story from Judges chapter 3 of King Eglon of Moab, who was killed by Ehud. And so we have here the Moabites oppressing the Jews and coming in and taking over and conquering the Jews. It says that they had control of some of this area of Israel for 18 years under the wicked rule of Eglon, the Moabite king, who was pagan in every way. And so we have here Moab And when again you read Moab, you must feel what the scriptures intend for you to feel, a sense of shock and horror. That you would leave Bethlehem and go to Moab? Absolutely stunning. Bethlehem. You're supposed to feel something completely different about Bethlehem. You're supposed to feel wholeness and joy. You're supposed to feel promise. You're supposed to feel encouragement. You're supposed to feel strength. Do you know what Bethlehem means? The house of bread. Bethlehem is a tremendously fruitful area of Judah. It was located in Judah. You're supposed to feel proud of Judah. Judah was faithful beyond the other tribes. Bethlehem was faithful as well. And you know the prophecy in Micah 5:2 about another famous person coming from Bethlehem. So when you read Bethlehem, you're supposed to be like, that's fantastic. That is thrilling. That is good and that is right. But we see here Elimelech. He goes from where to where? He starts in Bethlehem, and he goes to, and you see their darkness and brokenness and an act of foolishness. What is the time? Again, it's the time of the judges. And the time of the judges also was a really bad time. It was an awful time. Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25 give the theme of the book of Judges, and maybe you know it. That in the time of Judges, there was no king, and everyone did what? What was right in their own eyes. What's the universal symbol for that? Was that a good thing or not a good thing? Show me what it was. Doing what's right in your own eyes is what? Out loud, we're at Harvest, you can show me. Is it good or not good? It's not good. And that's the time of Judges. It was mayhem. It was chaos. Foreign armies were coming and attacking, and they were losing, and the judges were at points faithful and successful, and at many other points, really, really horrible. It was a time of chaos. It was a time of political chaos. It was a time of spiritual chaos. It was a time of economic chaos, and the people of Israel suffered greatly because they did not have God, the Father, Adonai, as their true king, and so they pled for a king and then got a good king. A not-so-good king, a good king, and then a bunch of bad kings. And so they got what they wanted in the end. But this time of the judges was a time that was horrible. In fact, it says in Judges 6 that the conquering armies would come in and basically run a scorched earth policy. They would burn everything. They would destroy everything. And that's probably why Elimelech fell into a time of famine, is because conquering armies came through, destroyed everything, burnt everything, ruined all the crops, and they had nothing to eat. And so it's probably, again, why in Judges 6, they were facing a season of famine, because it would be highly unlikely for Bethlehem to be in famine and for Moab not to be in famine. Moab is the high country. There are no trees in Moab. And I'll tell you why there's no trees in Moab, because there's virtually no rain. It's exceedingly dry and arid in Moab. There, they do grow grass. They do have, again, access to some form of agriculture, but they do not have a lot of water. And so for Bethlehem to be in famine and for Moab to have food, again, would be totally shocking and stunning to everyone. And the Elimelech thought that it was a good idea to abandon Bethlehem. To get food in Moab, again, is quite an unusual twist. Well, the quality of this literature has already been established. The poetic dynamic and the narrative structure is without parallel. There's suffering and healing. There's hope and encouragement. This is a beautiful, beautiful love story, and I want you to know all about it. Their problem at first, and then it worsens, and then a glorious and unexpected redemption. This is a beautiful piece of literature, and if you love English in any way, this literature itself will serve you effectively. But what, lastly, is the purpose of the book? Well, the purpose of the book, there's several purposes. Let me tell you a few of them. First is to learn about God, His faithfulness, His power, His wisdom, and His love. This is a story of God's mercy and God's glory and God's faithfulness. Every page of Scripture is helping you to know your God. There are no heroes in the Scripture that aren't named God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. They're the only heroes. Boaz is not the hero. Certainly, Naomi is not the hero, nor is Ruth the hero. God is the hero. It's about Him first and foremost, because He is the one that we worship, adore, and honor in every way. But also, another purpose of the book is to validate David's kingship. Another purpose is to promote a Proverbs 31 woman. God bless wonderful, God-fearing women. you're going to be so encouraged by what you see to be true of Ruth in her faithfulness, in her genteel manner, her boldness, her strength, her faith, her commitment to God. You'll be blessed greatly as a woman. Another purpose of the book is to tell us about the kinsman redeemer and to give us many foreshadows of Christ. And one last purpose of the book is related to providence. I sat across a Thanksgiving table just the other day from a friend who said, "Oh, how I love the providence of God, mysterious and amazing." And his eyes were filled with the joy of the significance of the work of God through providence. Providence is mysterious. Providence is amazing. And providence is the inner working and power of God through human situations. And this situation is particularly dire. It's a really, really nasty situation. But we need to learn and understand what it means to trust in God and His providence through it all. His power and wisdom are weaving His will through the ways of the world. That's the definition for providence. God's power and wisdom weaving His ways through what happens in the world. That's His providence. And for us to know His providence and to trust His hand of providence and to lean upon Him through what appears to be dark or difficult providence is a discipline and a gift for all of us that Ruth will teach us if we have ears to hear. So those are some of the purposes of the book, but now for chapter 1. We have here chapter 1. Let's begin with a devastating calamity. A devastating calamity. We have in verses 1 through 5 this extraordinary unraveling. We have this amazing and horrible tragedy. Now, it begins with a description of these six individuals who really give us the essence of the people and those that are a part of this narrative. We'll be introduced to Boaz, another significant character, later on in the book. But for now, let's consider these six people. Here in these opening five verses, we are introduced to six individuals. Elimelech. It's interesting, names in the ancient Near East meant something. We choose names because they sound good. They chose names because they meant something. So all of these names mean something significant. Elimelech, which is the husband here, is God, Eli, is king. So his name itself says God is king, but he doesn't live as if God is king. He lives as if he is king and moves to Moab. Then we have Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. Well, she at first is pleasant, but then becomes really deeply, deeply troubled, and we'll learn more about that in her own testimony. Then there's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means annihilation. Now, I don't know that those were, maybe those names were given afterwards, after they fell ill in their youth, but if they weren't, they were prophetic for sure, because Mahlon became sickly and died young, and Chilion, again, was the annihilation of the whole family. But then there's these two wives. These two Moabite wives. Do any of you know the name of, I think she's the richest black woman in the world. She's the richest philanthropist, African-American philanthropist that our nation has ever known. Do any of you know who I'm referring to? She's the queen of media. What's her name? Oprah Gail Winfrey. In fact, her name is Orpah. Research this. It's true. So her given name is Orpah, which is here. And it's interesting to me that Orpah actually means stubborn, because Oprah is pretty stubborn. She's actually very, very pretty strong woman. And I don't mean any disrespect to her. I think that she cares for people and does a lot of good, and I appreciate that. But it's very interesting that her given name is Orpah. It's actually, she's called Oprah because when she was young, so many people mispronounced it and they moved the P and the R. And so, given name is Orpah because of her parents' knowledge of Scripture. And then there is Ruth. And Ruth means friendship. Ruth means refreshment. Boy, isn't that true? Doesn't Ruth come to us as a refreshing grace? So we have these six characters here in chapter 1, and we also have then this extraordinary lowering. I want to run through very quickly these 10 steps of lowering that we see here in verses 1 through 5. We see that first, I'll just rattle these off very quickly. If you want to understand what's happening in the book, you need to understand that this devastating calamity comes in 10 lowering steps. That these people, this family, Naomi in particular, are being they're descending into despair. Here are the 10 steps of lowering. First, it's in the days of the judges. Secondly, there's a famine in the land. Third, they leave Bethlehem in Judah. Fourth, they sojourn to where? Moab. These are all bad steps, declining into greater darkness. Number five, they remained there. Not only did they sojourn there, but they remained there. Number six, Elimelech dies. The patriarch dies. Number seven, the sons took two Moabite wives, which was prohibited in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4. Number eight, they lived there for 10 years. Not only did they sojourn there, not only did they move there and remain there, but they lived there. They dwelt in the land for 10 years. Number nine, Mahlon and Chilion, the two sons, died. And lastly, number 10, the 10th lowering step is what it says there in verse 5. Do you see it? That the woman that was left without her two sons, she was left without. She was a childless widow in a precarious position indeed. Elimelech had no brothers. She had no sons herself. Her sons had no sons, and she was alone with two daughters-in-law. This is the lowering. This is the very painful and very tragic and very difficult lowering. But you see here also this glimmer of hope and this glimmer of goodness, even in verse 6. So she arose to do what in verse 6? Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to do what? To return. The word there is a word for repentance. And she's turning back from Moab to return to her country, and more specifically to go where? Bethlehem. Joy comes back to our hearts as we consider this repentance and this turning back to what's good and right. Because this original departure from Bethlehem by Elimelech was wicked and foolish and faithless. But there will come a man from Bethlehem. A man who is filled with faithfulness, a man who comes with power in his heart and manna dripping from his fingers. There is a different man that will come from Bethlehem, much unlike Elimelech, and his followers will never face a famine since he is the bread of life. And this second man coming from Bethlehem, this man is Jesus, and he will come and satisfy our hunger forever. Jesus has come, he has arrived. And he is available to you. Naomi's descension into darkness is not unlike some of our lives. And think about it, was Naomi complicit in some of these choices? She was. Was she a part of these decisions to go? I believe that she was. Is she receiving chastisement from God because of the choice, the faithless act that she and her husband made together? Yes, she was. But God is good and faithful still. And we're going to see this extraordinary story of God's kindness rising above even her own foolishness and the difficulties of this age. Naomi is bruised and brave. Naomi is bruised indeed, but brave for sure. Bruised by her own choices, bruised by the hardships of life, bruised by how her husband and then her children and her sons died, bruised by the difficulties, but she is also brave. And in that way, Naomi is like almost all of God's children that I know. Bruised by setbacks and hardships and difficulties and challenges. But the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, and he also strengthens our resolve to be brave. To know and choose the path of righteousness, to know and choose a path that would honor him. Are we bruised, friends? Do you see God calling you to bravery, friend? May he help us all, even through the sufferings and setbacks of Naomi. If time were to allow us, I would challenge you at length to develop a theology of suffering. But let me just do that briefly for just a moment. You're going to be poorly armed for the realities of life if you do not have a biblical and significant theology of suffering. Understand suffering. Understand the sovereignty of God in suffering. Understand the work of God through suffering. Understand the promise of God through suffering. Understand the one who suffered in the most extraordinary and unjust fashion to give us a righteous path through suffering ourselves. Some people are called to a life of suffering. And if we need any evidence for such a claim, the Lord Jesus Christ shows us that himself. His life was filled with suffering. And some of us are called to that to one degree or another. Some of your lives have been very, very difficult with grievous setbacks. And yet, this book teaches us to embrace and understand the work of God through providence and to develop a theology of suffering. So shortly, God's sovereignty rules over your suffering. Amos 3:6, jot down that reference. Number two, if you want a theology of suffering, not only does God's sovereignty rule over your suffering, but number two, God works through suffering. Romans 5:3-5 and James 1:2-4. Also, if you want a theology of suffering, understand that the Scriptures welcome lament and elevates mourning. Psalm 42:9 says, I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Psalm 43, Psalm 74, Psalm 90, Psalm 94. There are so many illustrations of lament and mourning. And we tend to distance ourselves from lament and mourning, and yet the Scriptures allow us to speak that language as long as it is faithful language and as long as it references God the rock in everything. The Scriptures welcome lament and elevates mourning. Just to close this brief moment related to developing my call, challenge to you to develop a theology of suffering, I'll probably include these notes in the email this week so that you can go more in depth if you're inclined to do so and to consider a theology and developing a theology of suffering. When we suffer, our thoughts go in one of three directions, almost exclusively. When we suffer and something happens to us that's very difficult, we tend to either reference circumstances, what happened, reference self, how it impacts me, or reference, number three, the Savior. We're constantly referencing these as we suffer, as we have setbacks, as we are faced with challenges and trials that are multiplied and grievous and weighty. Which one are you referencing? And how do we develop our thoughts to reference the Savior, the Deliverer, the Redeemer, the one who is powerful enough and caring enough to do something about it? Because we don't have the power or the strength to do it ourselves. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the will. He's got it all. So, as we develop a theology of suffering, make sure that we're referencing what is right. Isaiah 50, verse 10 says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of a servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light. Let the one who walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. There is a devastating calamity, and many of us have faced those, and yet there is joy and hope and redemption, and this book tells us all about it. Let's transition to then number two, the defining commitment. This book here pivots, the book of Ruth pivots at the defining commitment. Looking at verses 6 through 21, we see now this exchange between Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. First, in verses 6 and 7, we see Naomi's plight. She's returning and she wants them to go back. In verses 8 and 9, we see Naomi's request. She's pleading with them to return to their households so that she is not burdened with them returning. Number three, we see Naomi's logic. Naomi says, look, here's the thing. I'm old. I don't have any more sons in me. Even if I did and I had a husband tonight, they wouldn't be able to be married and for 20 years. And are you going to wait around that long? So we see Naomi's plight, Naomi's request, Naomi's logic. And then at the last, we see Ruth's defining commitment. Verses 15 through 18, turn your attention there. Her defining commitment. I see in Naomi again this bruising, and I see this bravery. I see in even her requests, I see kindness, but I also see faithlessness. What Naomi was doing was sending her daughters away from her, I believe because she was ashamed of them, and bringing them back would brought additional shame to her. I believe that she was sending them away to a godless life. I think there is selfishness mixed in. There's logic for sure. She certainly wants their benefit because they've been good to her, wants them to have husbands and children and the rest, and the likelihood that they would go back to Israel and find them, since it was, again, prohibited for Israeli men to marry Moabite women, then what? She was embarrassed. I think she was ashamed, and she needed an out. So she pled with them to return. Orpah does return. But Ruth, what is her commitment? What is this defining commitment here in verses 15 through 18? Ruth responds in verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." Return is, again, this word of repentance. Ruth says, "I will not repent from following you. I'm not going to turn back from you. I'm not going to turn back from you because I will not turn back from God." This defining commitment is defining to God himself. We're going to see actually in chapter 2 her testimony of how she was trusting in God for his provision. It's absolutely beautiful. It's found in chapter 2 and verse 11. But we see here that there is this phenomenon where she is committing, Ruth is committing, to follow and honor God as her covenant-keeping God. She continues, "For where you go, I will go. You lodge, I will lodge. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I'm going to die too." So that the Lord, she calls him Yahweh, so that Yahweh would do to me and more, if anything but death parts from me. This is an extraordinarily powerful and defining commitment. Where you are, I'm going to go. Because your God is my God. Who you believe and who you follow is who I believe and who I will follow. I believe in Yahweh. I believe in his faithfulness. I believe in his goodness. Even through Naomi's sketchy testimony, we see Ruth believing. Even though she was faithless, even though she fell down and stumbled, yet God brought faith to Ruth and she trusted in God. And you can too right now. You can too. See, conversion is a moment of trust in God's ability to deliver. It's a recognition of your inability to make a way in life, or more so, to make a way in the afterlife. And conversion is faith. Franklin, a new friend of mine, told me yesterday, he said, well, Romans 10:9, asked him how he knew he was going to heaven. He said, Romans 10:9 says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you will be saved. See, conversion is a moment. It's a moment of faith. It's a moment of reliance. It's a moment and a defining commitment that is available to all of us. And if your life has been shaped by such a similar defining commitment, then praise God, then our life is going to then walk in a series of faithful steps by his grace. But we see here for Naomi this extraordinary commitment, this faith, allegiance to God. Do you see all these allegiance words that she uses? Look, if it's where you go, I'll go. Lodge, we're going to stay there. Your people, whoever they are, my people, I align with you. My allegiance is with you and Yahweh, the Lord himself. What's remarkable about what she says about your people, my people, your God, my God, this is an echo of the eternal gospel. God has always prepared for himself a people, and Ruth was saying, I am in that people. I'm committed to that same covenant-keeping, covenant-faithful God. I need that, and there's nothing you can do to force me away. I won't repent of my clinging to Christ. Maybe hardship has caused you to be distracted. Maybe suffering has caused you to look to the right or to the left. They about lost everything, and they were set as flint on what was right and good, focused on God's faithfulness. We then lastly see here in this section, verses 19 through 21, we see Naomi's homecoming and confession. So we've seen Naomi's plight, Naomi's request, Naomi's logic, Ruth's defining commitment, her allegiance and faith in God. And then here lastly, we see Naomi's homecoming confession. What's happening in verses 19 through 21? Do you see it there? So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Now, she had been gone for probably somewhere between 15 and 20 years. It had been a long time. And her life had been very, very difficult. And so she was feeling her age at this point. They were wondering if it was Naomi. And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." Again, what does Naomi mean? Do you remember? Naomi means pleasantness. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Not pleasant anymore. Call me, what does it say? Mara. Do you know what Mara means? Bitter. Call me bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." I'm grateful Ruth wasn't offended by that. That would have been a little bit like, "Oh, what am I, Swiss cheese?" Like, "What am I? Like, I came back with you. Like, you're empty now. Like, I'm here. Just me." And, you see Naomi's struggle, how bruised and how hurt she is. Here's gospel grace for those of you that feel that bruise, that hurt, that setback, and the scars and scorch of trials. Turn to the gospel. I don't believe that this is faithful entirely. I think there's faith in that Naomi is rightly ascribing to God what had happened to her. But I think there's faithlessness in this testimony of being empty when she wasn't empty. Had the clock run out on God's work, yes or no? It hadn't. There was so much ahead of her. And the clock hasn't run out on you either. Look up in faith. Look up in trust. Look up in joy. Look up in allegiance. Let us not, in the trial, bow our heads in the suffering. It is difficult. There is lament. There is mourning. But if you go back to those Psalms that I gave you, you'll see there is true mourning, true lament, and true faith. It doesn't end. Here's the gift for all Christians. Nothing ends with us in the Christian life. We have the privilege of all of our lives ending in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. That's our privilege. And so have we suffered? Some of us have. Have you had difficult days and bone-breaking setbacks? I trust that you have. But the story is not over, and God is working his work. It's ours to entrust ourselves to his care, his power, and his work. Maybe providence has given your pleasantness a bitter cup to drink. It did, Naomi. What will you do with that cup? Will you shrivel up and die in Moab? What are you going to do with your loss? Pout in a puddle of self-pity? Believe, look up, and trust in a God who can work despite our foolishness, despite our errors, despite our sin, and be honored in it all. This is the defining commitment for all of us, for Ruth for sure, for Naomi who's still languishing in her suffering, and she lost a tremendous amount. But for us, a defining moment of faith, of looking up and referencing circumstance. Should we be referencing circumstance, yes or no? No. Should we be referencing self and what it did to me, yes or no? No. We should be referencing the Savior in his capacity to deliver and redeem and rescue. That's what Ruth did, and that's what Naomi is doing in part. She's doing her best. And then lastly, here in verse 22, just very, very briefly, we have the deliverance crop. We have the devastating calamity, the defining commitment, the deliverance crop here in verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem. And again, how do we feel about that? Fantastic about that. They came to Bethlehem, and at what specific time did they come to Bethlehem? The harvest season. Can you smell what they smelled? The barley filling the fields, overflowing, ready for harvest. The joy and dynamic of the town preparing to reap what they had sown for many, many months. They had been enduring so much famine and so much setback in Bethlehem, but they persevered and they continued to plant, and God was faithful, and God brought a what? A barley harvest. And Naomi and Ruth roll back into town right at this moment. Do you see this extraordinarily beautiful and gleaming bright light shining in the darkness of Mara's bitterness? Yes, God had dealt with you very bitterly, and maybe in part because of your choices, but there is joy and grace. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is God working and God's power and God's providence to reign over it all. Believer, providence is your friend. Always. Providence is always your friend, no matter how it looks or how it feels or how your circumstances sour or how yourself is inadequate. Providence, for the believer, is always your friend. If you're an unbeliever here today and you have not yet committed your life to Christ, repenting of your sins and trusting in His righteousness alone, if you haven't done that, providence is your enemy. It is pursuing you. It is hunting you down. It will make you miserable. All of your achievements will become gravel in your teeth because it's sending you one good message, which is trust in Christ, and all that you have and all that you accumulate will never be enough. But believer, providence is always your friend. Naomi could have also have said, you've called me Naomi before. Call me Naomi squared. I left empty and I returned full. Because when she left, she was faithless, and now she's returning with joy and hope. Believer, God's providence is always your friend. And even in this exceedingly tragic chapter of the book of Ruth, do you see this joy and this hope that will launch us into the rest of the book, seeing and understanding God's work and providence. Trevor James is the name of a friend of mine who lives in Chicago, and I want to read you part of his testimony. His testimony involves a phrase that I borrowed and asked Julie to turn into a gift for him. The phrase is "kiss the wave." "Kiss the wave" comes from a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and there you go. I have learned to kiss the wave that slams me into the rock of ages. And it's referring to trials. In fact, I believe in part that this comes from Job 30:22, related to trials and God's work in providence in trials. It says, "You, God, lift me up on the winds. You make me to ride upon it. And you toss me about in the roar of the storm." Job 30:22. He lifts us up on the winds, He makes us ride upon the fury of them, and He tosses us about in the roar of the storm. That may not feel pleasant, but it is the work of providence, and it is His shaping, pruning work. On May 10th, my wife was so kind to write this on a piece of wood that we gave to Trevor as a gift. Trevor is a faithful man who serves the Lord in Chicago, a friend of ours from there. And he writes a story, and I want to read parts of it. So we gave him this gift on May 10th. That very moment that we were having that fellowship together, his wife was at the courthouse securing an order of protection against him, his ex-wife, excuse me. He's been divorced, he has two sons, and an order of protection against him. Trevor's a godly man and a gentleman. She felt the need to take this legal action, keeping Trevor from his sons. And he writes this about what happened. He says, "Little did we know that as we were eating lunch that day, my former spouse was simultaneously filing an order of protection against me, barring me from seeing or talking to my children. In summary, what should have ended after 21 days lasted almost 200 days. 200 days without my sons, 200 days without hearing their voices or knowing of their lives. The hearing should have gone through in 3 weeks after the order was filed. But instead, it took 6.5 months of grievous, grievous waiting. God's sovereign hand is in everything, and he had a purpose in this trial. I was fortified by the testimony of Scripture and reminded to kiss the wave that cast me against the rock of ages, but the waiting was agonizing. After my court date had been pushed back for 6 months, my attorney and I were prepping for my testimony, and he asked me multiple times to lie, but I refused to do it. It was sin, and I was not willing to compromise anything. He said that if I did not lie, I would lose this case because it looked bad, very bad for me. But my heart was set on glorifying the Lord. After I told him that I would not be dishonest in any way, he told me that he could not represent me anymore. He fired me. In tears and in anxiousness, I felt completely defeated and shared the gospel with the man that used to be my lawyer. I tried to explain why I could not lie, and he wanted no part of it, and we parted ways. At the same time, I suffered a significant professional loss, losing the salon that was my business, and my life was crumbling all around me. One day, I rode my motorcycle home from the office, screaming into the helmet, "I will not lie, Lord. That is a sin, and I will honor you no matter what." I prayed and asked the Lord to provide me a new lawyer if it was his will for me, and God provided. After a short time of preparation, we entered the courtroom for this final decision. And again, against all odds, we had an opportunity to share the truth. I shared the truth, all of it, and owned what I needed to own in my shortcomings as a husband. The court's findings were in my favor. The order of protection was dropped, and I was able to talk to my kids immediately for the first time in almost 7 months. The judge said that the court found it credible that when I was asked a tough question, that I admitted that I was wrong and selfish. And he said that that was commendable over against other testimonies given that day. Trevor teaches us today that the moral of the story and the trial is this. As Job never knew why he suffered, he saw God, and that was more than enough for him. Christ is sufficient. His word is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. He calls us to obedience through love for him. Christian, no matter how hard and how terrifying your situation is that you're facing right now, you may face it knowing that you are accompanied by a Savior and Lord that will never leave you. Be obedient, be trusting, be loving, be purposeful, be joyful. Trust, and he will never fail. My good friend, in the middle of it, losing his business, losing his kids, losing so, so much, he didn't reference circumstances that were exceedingly bleak. Being fired by a lawyer is hard to do. He pulled it off. Referencing self, what about my sons and my desire for the gospel of my sons? He didn't reference his circumstances or himself. The injustice of it all, 6 months when it should have been 3 weeks. He didn't reference circumstance or himself. He referenced the Savior, and he did what was right, and he did what was good in the middle of the greatest hardship that he had ever faced. Naomi teaches us that. Ruth for sure teaches us that.